Well, thank you. It is great to be here this evening. It was great to be with the various services this morning as well. I appreciate the opportunity. I'm honored, Ken, that you'd allow me to be here today. I have a new doctrine that I'm trying out today here at 10th. And if it flies, I'll break it out at Broadway Church. And so far, it seems to be doing all right. So we'll see how you folks handle it tonight. No, it is really an honor to be here. Now, I know that you're in the middle or beginning or in the middle of a series on the relationships of Jesus. And what we're going to do in the next few moments is look at how does Jesus relate to people in the midst of stress? How does Jesus relate to an individual who's at the end of their rope, an individual who absolutely feels hopeless? Maybe you're here tonight and you feel hopeless. How do you relate to Jesus? How does he relate to you in the middle of your hopelessness? You see, I've come to a realization in life, and that's this. When you come right down to it, success and security are very much illusions. Those things that you and I think we have can actually, for the most part, be taken away from us. In fact, you and I can't even control what the next second will bring. Now, although life is filled with many sources of joy, life is also filled and crowded with problems. And problems like breakfast cereals come in all sorts of different varieties. There are spiritual problems, there are physical problems, there are financial problems, there are relational problems, mental problems, emotional problems. I've got problems, you got problems, all God's children got problems, right? And if you don't think you have a problem, you're the problem. Now, most of the problems can be dealt with using resources that you and I have at hand. But every so often in life, we come up against a situation that is beyond our competency. So what then? Where do you turn when the problem in your life is beyond your ability to fix? If you have a Bible with you, I would invite you to turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark is the second book in the New Testament. Mark chapter 5. And as you're looking for that passage, let me say this. Perhaps as you sit here this evening, you find yourself, truth be told, a little bit distracted. You're trying to focus, but your mind is like a border collie. It's kind of just wandering elsewhere. Maybe you feel a little bit cornered, a little helpless, maybe even a little bit scared. If that's true about you, you have a lot in common with a guy in the Bible named Jairus. We're about to meet Jairus. Jairus is what was called a synagogue ruler. Now, what's that? In first century, a synagogue ruler would be comparable today to a lead pastor in a congregation. A synagogue ruler would not only had great spiritual or religious influence and standing in a community, a synagogue ruler would also have great cultural, great societal, great political influence and standing as well. And a synagogue ruler would have been a wealthy individual. Well, one day, Jairus hits a wall. He runs up against an obstacle that none of his money, charm, social status, religious connections, or political reputation could fix. What is it? Let's read. Mark chapter 5, verse 21 says this. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, so he'd been going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. And then one of the synagogue rulers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. So Jairus comes, he sees Jesus at the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and what does he do? The Bible says he runs, and he does this, he falls at his feet. Now you're sitting here and you're thinking, okay, this guy's whacked. Did you see what he just did? I mean, that's weird. Who jumps at people's feet? Exactly. That's what I'm sure the crowd would have been thinking. That's Jairus, the synagogue ruler. What did he just do? He just dove at the guy's feet. Who's the guy? It's that traveling rabbi. What's up with Jairus? That would have been an extreme act of desperation and humiliation, not just in our culture, but especially in their culture. To expose your ankles in this culture as a man would have been great humility and humiliation. Jairus dives at Jesus' feet. Why? What was the problem? Keep reading. He pleads earnestly with him and he says this, my little daughter is dying. Please come, put your hands on her so that she will be healed and she'll live. What's the problem? We find out his daughter and we learn later his 12-year-old daughter is on her deathbed. Now, folks, there is nothing more gut-wrenching than seeing children suffer, especially when it's your own child. My wife, Jan, and I, we've had four children and one grandchild. And so I've seen children suffer. I've watched my kids go through all sorts of things. I know what it's like to be behind an ambulance with my child in that ambulance being taken to a hospital. It's a gut-wrenching experience. Now, I do have to acknowledge, having said that, that after four kids over the decades, you treat the fourth child a little bit different than you treated the first child. I wouldn't say that if all my kids were here, but for example, my kids, they seem to have this tendency, this proclivity to swallowing the offering coins we would give them. It's like they are hoarding money in their stomachs. Our oldest, Patrick, when he did it once, he swallowed it and he literally got stuck in his esophagus. We had to take him to the Children's Hospital in Vancouver and he had to have quick surgery to get it out many years ago. And then our second child, Natalie, when she did it, we just took her to the walk-in clinic. Our third child, Matthew, when he did it, well, we just called the public health line. What should we do? Our fourth child, Katie, when she did it, we said, that's coming on your allowance, young lady. I mean, you mellow over the years, right? But this was serious. This wasn't swallowing a coin. This was his 12-year-old daughter on her deathbed. And Jairus runs to Jesus and dives at his feet. Why? Why did he go to Jesus? A total stranger. There's nothing in Mark that lets us imagine or think that Jairus and Jesus had met previously. Why did Jairus run to Jesus? Because Jesus had a reputation for doing what no one else could do. In fact, just in the first four chapters of Mark, we see how Jesus has driven out evil spirits with just a word. No sorcery, no incantations, just a word from his lips. He has healed people with fevers and every kind of sickness. He healed a man with leprosy. Once a man who was paralyzed was so desperate, he was lowered on a stretcher through the roof of where Jesus was teaching, and Jesus healed him. A man with a shriveled hand, Jesus healed him. These people lived by the Sea of Galilee. I'm sure word had spread how Jesus had simply stood up in a boat, spoken, and calmed the wind and the waves. Just the day before, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, I'm sure word was already spreading how Jesus had confronted a well-known lunatic who had broken his chains and run wild. And with a word, Jesus healed that man and restored him to his right mind. Jesus had a reputation for doing what nobody else could do. Let me ask you, are you facing some situation in life that just feels desperate? Where do you run at times like that? I mean, as humanity, we run to all sorts of places. Some of us run to our work. We bury our heads in our desk, in our portfolios, in our computers, in our files, and we just dig in and we just try to hide from life by burying in at work. Some of us run to alcohol, some of us to drugs, some of us run to sex or pornography. We run to all kinds of things, all kinds of different things, novels, romance, fantasy. We run everywhere to anything to hide from our pain. And in the words of Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? Joe Gibbs is well known as the former football coach of the Washington Redskins. He's probably more well known now for his NASCAR affiliations. Joe Gibbs talks about the time that he moved into a new neighborhood, and he noticed in the backyard that his next-door neighbor was raising prize bunny rabbits. And Joe said, oh, look at that, prize bunnies. He's got them all in these little pens in the backyard, neatly tending these beautiful, fluffy bunnies. Then one day, Joe notices as his big, floppy-eared hunting dog, you can see where this is going, this floppy-eared hunting dog arrives at his own back door with a dead bunny filled and covered with saliva in the mouth of his hunting dog. And Joe thinks, no, what have you done? I hardly even know my neighbor and Joe thinks, what am I going to do? He's desperate to find a solution to cover up this trauma somehow. He gets an idea. He grabs the bunny from his dog's mouth. He runs into their kitchen and he washes off this dead bunny. He gets some shampoo. He shampoos the bunny. He blow dries it, fluffs it all up. Then he sneaks in his neighbor's backyard. He puts it in the pen at night, closes the pen. He sneaks back home. Perfect. Nobody's going to know the difference. The next day, there's a knock on the door. It's Joe's neighbor. Joe, we got a sicko in the neighborhood, Joe. Sicko, I'm saying, really out there, Joe. What? What's the matter? Well, Joe, you know that I raise prize bunnies. Oh, do you? Yes, I do. And I don't know if you realize this, but the other day, a couple days ago, one of my bunnies died and we buried it in our backyard. And Joe, somebody dug it up, washed it off, fluffed it up, and stuck it back in its pen. I'm talking sicko, Joe, sicko. We do all kinds of things to cover our tracks, don't we? All kinds of things when we're in trouble. Well, this man didn't run to any of that other stuff. He ran to Jesus because Jesus had a reputation for helping. Jesus had a reputation for doing what no one else could do. And let me say this to you tonight, folks. 20 centuries later, Jesus' reputation is unsullied. His reputation stands. He still changes lives. He still rescues people. He still delivers people. He still heals people. He's still the God who can do the impossible. Well, what happens next? Well, let's keep reading verse 24. He pleads, he falls at Jesus' feet, and look what happens. It says, so Jesus went with him. Jesus agrees to come. He says, sure, Jairus, I'll come with you. Take me to your daughter. Jesus agrees to come, but as we keep reading, it's not exactly what I'll call an ambulatory procession. What I mean by that is they're not in any hurry, it seems. I mean, keep reading. It says, Jesus went with him and a large crowd followed and pressed around him. You've seen, you know, the rock stars or politicians or sports stars or someone getting out of their limo and trying to get into the building and the crowds, the media scrums pressing around them and they're like this and they're trying to get in and they're trying to make their way and part their way through the sea of people who are in their way, just trying to get a picture, get a glimpse, get a quote, get something. Well, that's what's happening to Jesus. The Bible says there's this large crowd surrounding them, trying to get at Jesus, trying to touch him, trying to hear him, trying to see him. And on his way, as Jairus is leading, come on, Jesus, and Jesus is trying to get through the crowd, and Jairus says, come on, Jesus, hurry, my daughter's dying. Jesus is trying to make his way through, and then it gets worse. On his way, Jesus gets interrupted by another woman with a need. Let's keep reading in verse 25. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. This is serious stuff. And then he says in the next verse, now I find this next verse actually a little bit funny. It says, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. Well, what's so funny about that, Darren? Well, keep reading. And she had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Darren, why is that funny? Well, because Luke records the same story in his gospel, and Luke's a doctor, and he doesn't mention any of that. We can cut that out. We don't need to mention that about the doctors making her worse. That's not important to the story. Well, when she heard about Jesus, she came up to behind him in the crowd and she touched his cloak because she thought to herself, if I can just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. So you get the picture. People are pressing all around. Jairus is saying, come on, come on. Jesus is trying to follow. People are touching. This woman touches him, and he feels power leave her body, and she gets healed. I mean, this is exciting, unless you're Jairus. If you're Jairus, you're going, seriously, come on, come on. People, let him go. Come on, let's go, Jesus. What makes it even worse is Jesus stops for a chat. Keep reading. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, so he turned around in the crowd and he asked, all right, who touched my clothes? That's what it says. Who touched my clothes? I felt somebody touch my clothes. And the disciples say, excuse me? Who touched your clothes? Shouldn't you better ask who didn't touch your clothes? Everyone's touching you. That's literally what they say. It says, Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And it says, verse 31, you see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask who touched me? But Jesus digs in. He says, he won't move. Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. In other words, Jesus, he digs in. He says, I'm not leaving. I'm not moving until I find out who touched me. I'm eternal, people. I've got all day. I'm not going until I find somebody touched me. I felt power leave my body. Who touched me? In fact, in Luke's version, he says that the woman, seeing that she couldn't go unnoticed, steps forward. In other words, it was awkwardly long. The pause was long enough that she realized, he's really not going to move until I come forward. I got to step forward. And so she does. Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. So here's the whole story of all that's happened. And she gives her whole testimony about it all. And he says to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Again, incredible story, unless you're Jairus. Jairus is there going, seriously, really, we need to hear all this now? Can't you have a disciple take down the notes, publish it in your next magazine for fundraising? Let's go. Come on, Jesus. Come on. Come on. People, let him go. Jesus, seriously, my daughter's dying. Jesus is dragging his feet. You know, this seems to be a pattern for Jesus when you look at the scripture. The book of John tells us about a time that Jesus got news that one of his best friends, Lazarus, was dying. So what does Jesus do? Does he get on a donkey right away and head right down? No, no. In fact, John 11 says this, and I'm quoting now. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he waited 2 more days. That's a quote. Seriously. Pastor Ken, yes. This is just letting you know that your chief elder at 10th Avenue is very ill in the hospital, and they've requested that you come and visit them and pray over them. Okay, I'll be there. What's Sunday? I'll be there. I'll leave Tuesday. Or I'll be there Wednesday, Thursday. Seriously. Can you imagine Pastor Ken doing that? Actually, I can't imagine Ken doing that. I would never do that. But I can see Ken doing that. I mean, it's just, that's awkward. Really? He waits till he dies. And then he goes. I came across this poem years ago. It's one of those poems that don't rhyme. But I loved it. It says, Lord, I know there are countless times when I must wait patiently for you. Waiting develops endurance. It strengthens my faith. It deepens my dependence upon you. I know that you are a sovereign God, not an errand boy, responding to the snap of my finger. I know your timing is neatly wrapped in your incomparable wisdom. But Lord, you have appointed prayer to obtain answers. Even David the psalmist cried with confident boldness, it is time, O Lord, for you to act. So God, on this silent, sunless morning, when I'm hedged in on every side, I too cry boldly. You're my father and I'm your child. But Lord, could you hurry a little? You ever prayed a prayer like that? God, could you hurry a little? I love the story of the stubborn elderly lady. She never married her whole life, and she died as a single woman. Beautiful, lovely, godly woman. But she died as a single woman, and she wrote in her will, I don't want any male pallbearers at my funeral. She said, they wouldn't take me out when I was alive. I don't want them taking me out when I'm dead. Jesus was stubborn like that. I am not moving till I find out who did this. And Jairus is going crazy. He's pulling his hair out. But that's the pattern, it seems, that Jesus has. Why would he do that? Jesus is often keeping people waiting. Are you frustrated with the pace that Jesus seems to be taking in answering your requests? Do you ever get frustrated when you see other people seemingly healed or touched or changed while your requests seem to go unnoticed? You hear some testimony, you read something in the program or in the bulletin about someone who, you know, I just thank God because we've been praying for my ingrown toenail and now it's been healed. And you're thinking, seriously, I haven't had a job in 2 years and you're healing ingrown toenails? Who's in charge of prayer up there? Ever think that way? Jesus often seems to keep people waiting. Why? I don't know. I said in the morning, you know, doctors, if you're here and you're a doctor, why do you do this? You do it all the time. I get a doctor's appointment. I make sure I will wait to get an appointment until I can be the first one there in the morning. The first appointment in the morning. That way they can't say, well, sorry, I'm running behind because I'm the first appointment. I beat the doctor to the doctor's office. I'm sitting in the waiting room. She walks in. Hello, doctor. I'll say Lucy because her name's Susie. Hello, Lucy. Hi, Darren. Be with you in a minute. Sure, good. An 8:15 appointment. Good, I'll be right there. 8:20. 8:25. 8:30. 8:35. 8:40. 8:45. I'm thinking, really? Like, what could you possibly be doing back there? I'm convinced that many doctors are back in the back room looking through the crack in the door. Should I ask Mr. Latham to come in now? No, just keep him waiting a few minutes there. Why? I just want him to know I'm the doctor and he's not. Is that what this is? Is this a power trip from Jesus? Jairus has been waiting for minutes, but it must have seemed like hours. And meanwhile, the kettle is boiled over. The oven timer has gone off. The buzzer has sounded. The game is over. Look what it says in verse 35. It says, while Jesus, are you hearing what Mark's saying here? While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. While Jairus is waiting for Jesus to hear the testimony of a woman who's already been healed, Jairus received word his daughter has died. Wow. When all hope is gone, where do you go? Jairus' worst fears are realized. While waiting for Jesus, he received word she's dead. Now, don't get all spiritual on me here. Be real transparent. What do you think Jairus was thinking at that moment? I can't speak for you, but I know what I'd be thinking. I'd be thinking, who are you? What kind of a person are you? I've completely misjudged you, Jesus. I thought you were someone who had compassion. I thought you were someone who loved people and helped people. My daughter was dying, and you had the power to help her. And instead of coming with me, you stood here, and you stalled, and you dug in, all because you had to hear the testimony of someone else who was touched and healed by you. What kind of a person are you? That's what I'd be thinking. I'd be angry. I'd be disappointed. I would blame Jesus for her death. And sure enough, he's advised by his friends to give up his pursuit of Jesus. His friend said, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? So you can picture them coming around Jairus. Come on, Jairus. No, just let it go, Jairus. Let it go. Come on. She's dead. What's the point, Jairus? Let's go home. Jesus overhears this. When all hope is gone, where do you turn? When the situation becomes impossible in your life, what do you do then? This is the point of everything I want to say tonight. We serve the God of the resurrection. That's what we're about to celebrate in a moment. Lent, the whole season of Lent leads towards the resurrection to Easter. And so let's, at the first bookend, let's just take a moment and remind ourselves where this is all pointing. We serve a God who is able to die and rise again from the dead. If Jesus Christ can rise from the dead, imagine what he can do for you. If Jesus Christ can rise from the dead, how difficult is your situation to him? Okay, Darren, I admit that I'm bordering on hopelessness. So what do I do? Well, let me conclude by quickly looking at how Jesus responds to hopeless hearts. Jesus overhears what they're saying, and the Bible says that ignoring what they said, ignoring what Jairus' friends said to him, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, Jairus, don't be afraid. Did you know that that's the most frequent quote from the lips of Jesus in the New Testament? He's quoted saying this more than anything else, fear not, don't be afraid. What does fear do to us? I remember, you know, as a young person, as a young adult, as a kid watching horror movies, and I was always frustrated when the monster or the psycho would be walking down the hallway and the music, and he's walking down, and the person's at the end of the hallway, and what do? They go, ah! And they just stand there and go, ah! And they scream, and I'm thinking, run. It's not rocket science. Run. Don't do this. But invariably, inevitably, it's always, ah! And I used to think, that is just so unrealistic. And then 2 weeks into my marriage, I decided to surprise my wife by coming home early and hiding in the hall closet. I thought it would be cute. So I hide in the hall closet, and I wait for her to open the closet door when she comes into the house, and I just stood here like this. She opens the closet, and I find out later, she told me later, she was scared. In her mind, she was thinking, what if somebody broke into the house when I'm gone? And she thought to herself, oh, that's silly. I'll sing a chorus to myself to build up my courage. And so she was humming some chorus, and she opens the closet, and I'm standing there staring at her. And what did she do? Jan went, and nothing could come out of her mouth, and she fell backwards against the wall. I thought, I have killed my wife. But that's what fear does. Fear paralyzes us. Jesus looked at Jairus and he said, Jairus, don't you be afraid. Are you allowing fear to pin you down? Are you allowing fear to paralyze you? If Jesus Christ can rise from the dead, imagine what he can do for you. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. So that's the first advice. If you're here and you're hopeless, don't be afraid. And then he says, just believe. See, God is able to make the impossible possible. When you place your complete trust in God's hands, what are the possibilities? If Jesus Christ can rise from the dead, imagine what he can do for you. Don't be afraid. Believe. And once you accept the possibilities that knowing Christ brings, hopelessness turns to hope. Don't be afraid. Believe. And then he says, deal with the distractions in your life. See, look what he says. He says in verse 37, he didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and he said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child isn't dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. I used to read that and think, no, that's just odd. That doesn't sound like the ring of truth to me. I mean, I've been at I don't know how many caskets and funerals in my ministry over the last 3 decades. And I think to myself, I've never been at a casket where someone's going, oh, that's a good one. That's never happened. So I thought to myself, how could this be? They're weeping and wailing, and then they laugh. But then I learned that a lot of wealthy people in this culture, what they did was they would hire professional mourners. People paid to mourn at funerals. And I thought to myself, now that makes sense. People who, they don't really know Jairus' daughter, Jairus' family. They're paid there to show public signs of grief and mourning. And so when they hear Jesus say, well, she's not actually dead, she's just sleeping, they're going, did you hear that? Yeah, I heard it too. Just pretend, think of something sad. Think of the Canucks. So they went from weeping to laughing. Or they were maybe just people on the periphery of his family. Who knows? But the Bible says, Jesus just put them all out. And he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went in where the child was. Lose the distractions. Jesus dismissed the clingers and the doubters. So let me ask you, who or what is filling your life and your mind with doubt and with fear? To the best of your ability, and we can't dismiss everyone, but to the best of your ability, maybe you need to prune the influence of these people in your life. What do I do when I'm hopeless? Don't be afraid. Believe. Lose the distractions. And then look at verse 41. He took her by the hand. So he walks into this room with this deceased girl. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Now get this, folks. She couldn't be cute for him. She couldn't perform for her miracle. She couldn't do something good to earn his favor. She was dead. We don't earn God's gifts. We don't earn God's presence. We don't earn God's healing power in our lives. We don't work it up with faith. There are times in our lives, maybe you're here and you're absolutely hopeless in your situation. You say, Darren, I've got no power to pray. I've got no power to beg, to even ask. Sometimes, just like this little 12-year-old girl, all you can do is allow him to take you by the hand and speak life into you. God, I'm just not going to resist you. There's nothing I can do, but I'm just not going to resist you. Do in my life what you can. Don't be afraid. Believe. Lose the distractions. Allow him to take you by the hand and speak life into you. And finally, look at verse 42. It says, immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely astonished. What do? You then finally live out the life that he's given to you. And people will marvel as they watch what God is doing within you. Are you hopeless? Is there some situation that's just huge in your eye? Some habit, some vice, some scenario that just seems impossible to break? If Jesus Christ can rise from the dead, imagine what he can do for you. Let's bow our heads together, please, as we continue on in our service. Spirit of God, you are present in this place. And there's not one of us that are here by accident. Every one of us is here according to your sovereign plan and purpose. You've brought each of us here to hear this truth, that we're loved, that we're valued, and that this isn't the end, that you're not angry with us, you're not impatient with us, but you're working out your purposes in our lives. So I pray that your kingdom will come and your will be done in each life in this place. And if you're here this evening and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, why not even at this moment say, Lord, I don't completely understand everything they're talking and singing about tonight, but I'm not going to resist you. God, if you're there, if you're real, I'm asking you to change me from the inside. Take me on a new direction, a new journey. In Jesus' name, amen.